When I was a teenager, my parents decided that they were going to become youth leaders at my church. And I told them I didn't want them to, and they told me tough luck. And so they were. The whole time I was in youth group there, they were leaders and beyond after I graduated high school and moved on. And it wasn't terrible. I got used to it. But what was crazy to me was that they turned out they weren't just there to keep me in line. They actually really took a deep interest in a lot of the other kids in the youth group and invested in their lives. And by the time I had graduated, there was like a whole group of kids from the youth group that were like always at my house, which was cool. I enjoyed that. But they were just like there all the time. They hung out with my family, came over after school and on weekends, and were just there a lot. So I guess my parents must not have been as embarrassing as I thought they were. And I found out later why all of my friends, all those kids came over. I didn't know or really think about it much at the time. But one of them told us later that my family was just actually amazing. And I didn't really know that at the time. I liked my family, but you know what I didn't realize was how unique and of a family I had and how much of a blessing it really was. I had two parents who loved God deeply and worked hard at walking with Him. They loved each other really well, and they tried really hard to work on their marriage and to love each other well. They loved their family, myself and my siblings, enough to invest in our lives, even when we didn't want them there, to have rules in our house that even when we thought were too strict were for our good. My dad actually changed career paths, I found out years later, because he realized the one that he was on kept him away from his family too much. And so he made less money and took less a different job so that he could be around more. My parents loved my friends enough that they were willing to have their house constantly overrun by teenagers, like all the time. And I just didn't realize how great that was as a teenager. I did love my family. I did like them even. But they were also just kind of annoying, right? Like my parents were pretty strict. And my siblings, I was the oldest of five. And they were just pests. But there was another element to that I didn't realize until a lot later. I think it's actually quite key in understanding how I felt about my family. And it's a really important secret to figure out in life. And that was that I was just a brat, right? I struggled with my family because I just needed to grow up and I didn't realize how good of a family I had. And we need to be thankful for our families, right? Not everyone's home is the same. We've had different experiences with our parents, our siblings, our kids, and sometimes it can be hard. But I don't know, young adults, teens, if you have one parent even who loves you and is invested in your life and sacrificed for you, you need to be grateful. We need to be thankful for the blessing in our families that God has given us. But even if our family, you know, genetic family, the family that we grew up with, the family that we raised, is a struggle and painful and hard, there's another level at which this is true that helps with that. We need to be thankful for our family in the church. The Bible calls the church the household of God or the family of God. That anybody who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and been forgiven for their sins and follows Him is a child of God. And as children of God, that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's not just a cliche that we throw around that doesn't mean anything. It's such a deep and profound truth that we are brothers and sisters in Christ. But if you look around the other Christians in this room, and not only in this room, but around the world and throughout history, those men and women and boys and girls, those other Christians, are your family. They're your brothers and sisters. We have a bond in Christ that is so deep. It's a truth that we need to, that Paul understood when he wrote this letter to the Roman Christians. The truth that we need to be thankful for our family, the family of God. When he wrote this letter, he hadn't met very many people from Rome. He'd never been there, but there were some people that he'd met on his travels that had been, you know, where he was at different times that he knew were from Rome. And as he finishes this letter, We're going to look at chapter 16. We're going to be done Romans after today. As he's finishing this letter, he lists off a bunch of the Christians that he knows are there, and he greets 26 individuals, couple house churches, a couple households, you know, people that were servants and worked in the household of some rich people that he knew were Christians. And it's just a long list of names. And Alistair, you did a good job of reading through those. And then he also says, and here's the people that are with me that send their greetings as well, and lists a whole bunch more names. Right, this is one of those passages that you get through Romans, you slog through the theology and the application, and you say, okay, well, I'm done, right? Chapter 16, it's, you know, I can kind of skim through that one. It's just a bunch of names. But what's going on in this passage is so important. It's Paul being an example to us and reminding us of how we can be grateful for the blessing of God's family that we have. And we're going to see, as we look at this passage today, three ways that we can participate in that blessing, the blessing of God's family. So the first thing we're going to see as we look at chapter 16, starting in verse 1, that we need to cherish God's family. We need to cherish God's family. If you have your Bible, turn with it to Romans 16. If you don't have your own Bible, you know, you can get a free app on the phone. We also have a pew Bible in front of you. This passage is going to be at the very bottom of page 922. We want you to know these Bibles that are in the pews. If you don't have your own Bible and would like to have a physical copy and not just one on your phone, feel free to take one of the ones, the blue ones in the pew in front of you. Those are a gift we want you to have so you can read the Bible on your own. As we go through this, and we're going to see how to cherish God's family, you might be wondering, like, what is he going to do? Is he going to go through this name by name? I'm not going to do that today. We're going to look at a couple of them and pull some principles out of here. All right? The first one I want to look at in here is right at the beginning, the first couple of verses, verses 1 and 2. Paul writes this, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church of Kentrea. I ask you to receive her in the Lord in a way worthy of his people and to give her any help she may need from you. She has been the benefactor of many people, including me. So before Paul gets into his greetings, he actually says, okay, there's this lady. She's from a church in a city called Kentrea, which was a port town just the next town over from where Paul was when he wrote this. He was in Greece in a city called Corinth. You may know 1 and 2 Corinthians. The next city over was Kentrea, and she was from there. And it says to her, about her that she was a deacon in that church. Now, if you're reading in the older version of the NIV published before 2011, or the ESV, or the New King James, or King James, your version will say that she was a servant rather than deacon. There's a bit of debate over her role in that church, because the word deacon literally is from the Greek word diakonos, which means servant. So some people think, well, she was a deacon. She had this office in the church. Some people just think that, oh, she just worked hard in this church. So they called her she was like a servant of that church. My understanding of the Bible is that it allows for female deacons, that it says women can be deacons. So I see no reason why this wouldn't be talking about her as a deacon. But the point is that either way, she's neck deep in church ministry. She's the kind of person that has poured her life into serving God and serving her church. And so Paul's writing this commendation for her. Because in those days, when someone traveled in the Greco-Roman world, they didn't have hotels. They didn't have Airbnb. If you wanted to travel, you were basically dependent on the hospitality of other people. And so what you would do is if you knew somebody that knew another person in the town you were going to, you get them to write a letter of commendation to you, for you to them, to say, hey, this is my friend Steve. He's coming to your town. Would you put him up while he's there and take care of him? I really appreciate that. Steve's a good guy. You can trust him, right? And so that's what Paul says to about Phoebe. And he commends her by saying that she's a deacon. She's serving her church. And he says also that she has been a benefactor of many people, including me. So it seems that Phoebe was a rich woman, a woman of some means, who uses her financial resources to support the ministry of the church. She supports Paul on his journeys. She helps people out where she can. She's an upstanding woman. And then Paul goes through, and he greets all these people. And I want to show you the next couple in here in verses 3 and 4. He says, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. If you read the New Testament around, you might recognize those names. Priscilla and Aquila are a married couple who are from Rome, and they're Jewish, and they were kicked out of Rome when there was an emperor named Claudius in Rome, and so they had to travel around a while. They show up in Acts, they show up in 2 Timothy, they show up here, they show up in 1 Corinthians, and every time they show up, often they're coupled with the idea that they have a church that meets in their home, which means that they're probably rich enough to have a big home so that the church can meet there. And so this is another couple who have gone around and they've done some teaching. They've been helpful in the ministry of the church. They've been sort of missionaries. They've used some disadvantage to the advantage of the church. They've allowed people to meet in their home. They're a well-to-do couple and they've been ministering in that way. There's a bunch of names in here that we just don't know who they are. They're not mentioned anywhere else. But there's one other name that I want to point out to you quickly, and then we'll kind of move on with this. But verse 13 says this. Greet Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother, who has been mother to me too. Now, we can't be sure about this, but there's an interesting theory that I think is probably true about who this guy Rufus is. There's one other Rufus mentioned in the New Testament, and he's the son of Simon the Cyrene, the guy who had to carry Jesus' cross to Golgotha. A lot of scholars think that this Rufus is that kid who was there. And the reason they think this is for this reason. Matthew, Mark, and Luke in the Gospels all mention Simon of Cyrene carrying Jesus' cross. But only the Gospel of Mark mentions Simon's two sons, Alexander and Rufus, right? They don't do anything in the story. They're just sort of mentioned offhandedly that they were there. Now, Matthew and Mark probably didn't include these two kids because nobody would have known in their original audiences who Simon, Alexander, and Rufus were. But Mark was most likely written for the church in Rome. It's written for Roman Christians. And so it's likely that he included those names because Rufus lived there with his mother. And so this is a guy who is possibly at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified, who is part of the story of the crucifixion, which is kind of a cool tidbit. It may not be true, but a lot of scholars think that it probably is. And then, as I said, we just don't know who the rest of the 23 people are, right? Or 22 people are. There's a lot of names in here. But there's a couple things that we can learn from the list. And we won't read through it all again. And here's what I want us to see in here. First of all, that this church in Rome was incredibly diverse. It's just a cross-section of different kinds of people in here. Now, I'm not the kind of person that could tell you just by looking at their names, but I read some commentaries and people who are scholars of this stuff say, you know, in the Greco-Roman world, you can tell a lot of things about a person by their name. One of the things that you could tell is their ethnicity. And if you go through this list, there are Jewish names in here, there are Latin names in here, and there are Greek names in here. There are people from all over kind of the known world that Paul greets in here, from different ethnicities, different races, and he's greeting them all. He also talks about people that come from different kind of social economic stratuses in society, right? He talks about in here, there are some people, based on their names, that you can tell that they're slaves. They have the names that slaves commonly had. They were common names that were given to slaves or people who had been freed from slavery. There are also people in there that, as we said, are from the upper social classes that are rich and have a lot of influence in society. Some of these people in here, we know they're Christians that have been Christians for a long time. Paul has been a Christian for about 25 years when he wrote the book of Romans. And he says in here of a couple people, there's a guy named Epaphroditus, who was the first convert of Christ in the province of Asia. It says that in verse 5. He also mentions Andronicus and Junia, who in verse 7, he says that they were in the Lord before he was. They've been saved longer than he has. And as we mentioned, there's also Rufus, who might have been at the foot of the cross when Jesus was crucified. And then there's people that have come to know Christ just through maybe the ministry of Paul as he's traveled around and other things, and people that have been Christians a little bit less long than some of those other ones. And most obviously, Paul mentions men and women in here. There's men and women in this list that he mentions. He also mentions people who in their jobs have different kinds of vocations, right? As we said, that he mentions some slaves. He also mentions a little bit later on when he's talking about the people that are with him in Corinth, a guy named Erastus Verse 23, he says, Erastus, who is the city's director of public works, and our brother Quartus send you their greetings. So he says, hey, there's another guy in here who's like a public official. He's sort of like an officer in the town. So people who are slaves, people who are government officials. But then he also talks about people who are full-time ministers of the gospel. I mentioned in verse 7, he says, greet Andronicus and Junia, my fellow Jews, who have been in prison with me. They are outstanding among the apostles. It says that they're outstanding among the apostles. There's some debate again about this verse, what exactly that means. But most people agree that when it says they're outstanding among the apostles, Paul's not saying that they're apostles in the same way that he is, right? There's the apostles, the 12 disciples of Jesus, minus Judas, who hung himself. And then there's Matthias, and there's Paul, and then the brother of Jesus, James. They have these official positions in the church to teach on God's behalf. They have authority bestowed on them by Christ. When they write the letters, there's scripture. But the word apostle just means one who's been sent with a mission, right? And that word gets used in the New Testament to mean that in several places, where it's just defined as missionary or one who's been sent or a minister. And so a lot of scholars probably think this means that Andronicus and Junia are another married couple, a man and a woman, who are well known as missionaries. They've gone and they've served and they've been in prison and they've risked their lives and they've just gone to use their lives for the sake of the gospel. So we have people who are in full-time ministry. We have people who are in full-time secular work. And Paul wants to greet them all. Because this church, the church in Rome, the churches in Corinth, where Paul is when he writes this, they're just diverse churches. There's people from all walks of life that go to these churches. And that's one of the best things about the family of God. The family of God is diverse. It crosses boundaries of race and history and social status, of financial success, of gender, and everything else. And Paul gives us an example of how to show that kind of appreciation and love for your family that doesn't just depend on your genetics, but depends on being in Christ and crosses every other barrier, and how to love and greet and appreciate the other Christians. He goes through, and as he's talking about these people, he talks about how they're fellow workers with him, how they've stood the test of their faith, how they've, you know, been an encouragement to him, how they're amazing people. Do you ever look around the room on Sunday mornings and think about who's here with you? I'm going to embarrass a few people now. I didn't ask permission for this, so I apologize. But do you ever look around and say, hey, there's Don and Thelma, who served as Bible translators in the Arctic and in Africa for many years? That's so incredible. And then there's David, who works at a bank, and he just, with his coworkers, has Bible studies to try and tell them about Jesus. Do you ever say, hey, there's Claudette, who survived cancer twice with joy and faith? And there's Mark, who just doesn't seem to be afraid to tell people about Jesus wherever he is. Now, there's just, I could go on, right? I could talk about those of you who've walked with Christ through personal tragedy in your family and have been hurt and had to deal with that through faith. For those of you who've been faithful through difficult marriages and difficulties in with your kids. For those of you who've come to faith recently and God's been working in you to change you and give you joy and help you with hard situations. For those of you who've been walking quietly and faithfully with Christ for years and years and years and have just been trying to raise your kids to love Jesus, to love your husband, love your wife, live as a single person with holiness, be an example to your family, go to work and serve Christ there. Do you ever look around this room and think about the treasure trove of people that are here? People in whom God has done amazing things. That is the family of God that he has given us. And it is such a blessing. Each and every one of you who know Christ and are in him have an amazing story of grace, have been helped by God to do things for his glory. None of us do it perfectly. Do you ever think about our shut-ins? You think about like Eunice Friesen, who sits alone in her nursing home and is lonely. But she was an example of a godly wife for 60 years. What an example. She was married to Bill for over 60 years. Are you just thankful for the amazing examples that we have, the encouragements that we can take from each other? This is what it means to be part of the family of God. And if you're here and you know that you're not really in that family because you're not in Christ, Yeah, we love you. We're grateful that you're here as our friend. But you know that in some way you're not in the family in the same way that you could be. And not only are you missing out on Jesus, which is a tragedy beyond measure, but you're missing out on the depth of relationship that we have with one another because we're in Jesus. And I want to, again, and we do this every week, to just urge you to understand that this is the greatest blessing that I've ever experienced in my life. Something that, thankfully, you know, God helped me to understand early on as a child, but as I've grown in it, just realize that it's not just something that I was raised to believe, that he's really changed me, and he's worked in me, and he's bound me together with my family in Christ, and it is so important. And if you would put your faith in him and turn from the things in your life that you know that God says are sinful, you can be part of this family too, and you can know Christ as well. And it's so worth it, and it's so important. We have a family that we need to cherish, the family of God. The second way we can participate in that blessing, though, is to defend God's family. We need to defend the family of God. Look at verse 17. After he gets through this original list, he says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving our Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people." The Apostle Paul says, hey, this family is diverse, it's inclusive, it's loving. But there are times when people need to be excluded from it. You need to defend your family, right? You don't invite someone to stay at your house if you know your kids aren't going to be safe with them. You don't have somebody over for dinner who you know is going to insult and disrespect your wife. You defend your family. And in the same way, we have to defend God's family. He says, there are going to be people who come into your church. They're going to try and cause divisions. They're going to try and teach things that aren't true from the Bible, from the teachings of the apostles. They're going to try and lead people away because it's going to puff up their pride, because their opinion is going to matter more to them than the mission of Christ. And they're going to twist things, and you need to defend against those people. Now listen, this is a threat that I think every pastor needs to take seriously for themselves. I think every pastor who gets to get up in front of people and teach God's word and lead in some sense needs to watch against the pride that puffs up, their own desires and opinions, and be willing to say, I need to be able to lead with grace and understand that any authority that I have as a pastor only comes from God's word. There's nothing special about me. My opinion doesn't matter as much as maybe I think it does. There are far too many stories of pastors who become dictators, who lead people astray, who take advantage of vulnerable people in their church, who cause division because they can't let go of their opinion, their desires in a certain area. So you can pray for Aaron and myself and Mark as we and the elders as we, you know, try to pastor this church, because this is a huge temptation for pastors. And I think it's insidious. It sneaks up on people. And there's far too many pastors who fall into this kind of stuff. But it's not just for pastors. It's not just for leadership in the church. This passage is telling us there are going to be people who come into the congregation who are not into the family and wanting to see Christ glorified and wanting to see this mission done and wanting to see this body unified. They want what they want. So they're not trying to serve Christ. They're trying to fulfill their own appetites. They're being puffed up with their own pride. They push their opinions, even though those opinions contradict the gospel, which is the foundation of our family. So Paul gives two commands about people like this. Verse 17, look at that. He says, "I urge you, brothers and sisters, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned." Watch out for them. Be on your guard against those kind of people. You don't need to go around and be suspicious to think, how's Martin doing today? Maybe I need to exclude him. No, that's not that kind of thing, right? It's not like that, but it's just understanding that this is a real threat to all of us. It starts by looking at ourselves. How am I doing with my pride? How am I doing with trying to be unified with my brothers and sisters today? But also understanding that that's true of all of us, and we need to be aware of that. and be on guard against it. And then he goes on and he says, well, and here's what you do when you find somebody like that. End of verse 17, keep away from them. Keep away from them. For such people are not serving the Lord Christ, but their own appetites. By smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the minds of naive people. Have nothing to do with those people. Keep away from them. That sounds really harsh, because it is really harsh. But we need to understand the context of what he's saying here, right? We're told this in a lot of places in the New Testament, and usually with a little bit more of a process involved than here. One of the examples of here is Titus chapter 3, verse 10. In Titus chapter 3, verse 10, the Apostle Paul, writing to a pastor named Titus, says this, warn a divisive person once, and then warn them a second time. After that, have nothing to do with them. So it's not just like, oh, you're being divisive, you're out, I'm not talking to you ever again, right? There's a process involved in this, that you're trying to help people and encourage them and warn them and walk with them in this process. Jesus says something similar in Matthew 18, the passage that we've talked about many, many times, right? If your brother or sister sins against you, you go and talk to them. You try and work it out with them. If they hear you and they, you know, you work it out, that's great. End of problem. If they don't, you bring another person along with you as a witness, and you go back and you say, hey, like, this issue here is really an issue. We need to talk about it. We need to get it right. If they still don't listen, or if they do listen at that point, great. End of the story. If they don't, then you take it to the church. And the whole church comes to that person and says, hey, this sin is getting serious. You need to repent. You need to change. If they won't, or if they do, it's great. End of story. But if they don't, then it says in Matthew, Jesus himself says, you treat them as an unbeliever. We need to love each other enough as Christians to deal with sin when we see it in ourselves and lovingly when we see it with one another. We talked about this with our proposed membership covenant, right? That's one of the things in there. That I'm willing to say, hey, I love you enough that I think that this issue in your life is a problem. Can we talk about that? Can I help you with it? It's not that I'm going to do this just to every visitor who comes in. People that I know that aren't Christians, right, that aren't following Jesus, we treat them differently. That's why membership is so important, right? It kind of defines who is this family that I'm responsible for. And so we do this with our family, right? And we do this in a loving way, and we don't do it over disputable matters like we've been talking about the past couple weeks. This isn't over things that are just my opinion the Bible doesn't say things about. This is about serious sin the Bible directly talks about. Issues like false teaching and divisiveness, as Romans mentions. We ask people to repent of their sin. We ask people to turn from it. We help them. We encourage them. We do whatever we can. But if at some point they won't, we have to assume that and treat them like they're not God's children, because God's children repent from their sins. Doesn't mean that they aren't Christians. It just means that they're not acting like it right now, and we assume that for the time being in hopes that they will turn back to Christ. We have to defend God's family. This is one of the hardest things I think that God asks us to do. It's at least as hard as evangelism. But it's so important. And the reason for it, the reason why it's important, leads us to the third way we participate in the family of God. Right? We need to cherish our family. We need to defend our family. And the third thing is we need to understand the purpose of our family. We need to understand the purpose of the family of God. Look at what he says in verse 19. Here's the reason that we defend our family. Everyone has heard about your obedience, so I rejoice because of you. But I want you to be wise about what is good and innocent about what is evil. The family of God is God's support system for us to grow in holiness, for us to live the kind of lives that we're supposed to live. You know, we need to not think about church as that place that I come to once a week or, you know, a couple times a week, and I do my service to God and I worship him, and it's good to kind of check that off my list. The church is a family. It's people who are involved in each other's lives so that we can grow in holiness, so that we can grow to be wise in how to live a godly life and innocent in how to live an ungodly life. The reality is that naturally so many of us are very wise on how to sin. We know how to do it. We're good at it. We're good at getting around the filters on our internet software so that we can look at pornography. We know how to get around that stuff. We know how to say just the right word to just the right person to hurt them when we're angry at them. We know how to push those buttons. We know what the loopholes are at work for legal and financial issues so that we can do maybe stuff that's not quite ethical, but it's not technically illegal and we can get away with it. We know how to, we're wise in sin a lot of the time. And the purpose of the body of Christ, the family of God, is to help us to become innocent towards those things so we don't work on how to do that, but wise in how to become holy. That's what we're here for. That's why it's so important that we get rid of sin in the church. We help each other to grow in those ways. We defend our family. So as we cherish our family and defend our family, we understand the purpose. God is going to use us to do a few things. The first we see in verse 20. This verse in verse 20 is kind of shocking. It kind of seems out of place, but it's so important. It gets to the heart of what this is about. Look at verse 20. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. That's what God is doing in the church. Right, you guys know the story of Adam and Eve, right? That God created the world, and he created it perfect and sinless. And that the first humans, Adam and Eve, they lived in perfect harmony with one another with no sin between them because they were in perfect harmony with God. Right? And there was nothing wrong. They obeyed God. They worshiped him perfectly until Satan came. And in the story of Adam and Eve, he comes in the form of a serpent, and he tempts Eve. He casts doubt into her mind about the goodness of God. You shouldn't listen to him. He doesn't really want what's best for you. If you eat that fruit that he's told you not to eat, it'll be better for you. It'll be good. You won't die. And so Eve falls into temptation and she sins. And Adam doesn't defend his family. He lets Satan tempt his wife, and then he follows her into sin as well. And we're told in that story that in that, all of humanity is corrupted by sin. That creation breaks down. That the harmony that we have with God, the harmony that we have with each other is destroyed. It's broken. So that we now try to follow our own desires rather than understand that what God has said is best. Instead of having good and harmonious relationships with one another, we're at strife with one another. We have conflict. We sin against one another. We hurt one another. We're selfish. And so God brings a curse in Genesis chapter 3 about these things. But in that curse, as he's describing the consequences of sin, we get this promise. In Genesis chapter 3, he tells Eve in Genesis, I think it's 3:16, God says to Satan, who's taken the form of a serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel." What God's saying in that promise is that there's a plan. That God's got a plan to defeat Satan and undo the wickedness and evilness that he's brought into the world. That Satan's head will be crushed. And ultimately that was fulfilled in Jesus, right? Jesus, who is God, the eternal God, who came and was born into the world as a human being. The offspring of the woman, born of the Virgin Mary. He lived a life perfectly as a human, and he was untouched by sin. He was not corrupted because he was fully God. He was truly God. But even though he was perfect and lived a sinless life, the people around him were sinful and they hated him for it. They hated him for how good he was. They hated him for the way he challenged them in ways he didn't like. And so they unjustly executed him as a criminal, though he wasn't a criminal. He'd never done anything. He'd never lied. Never done anything wrong in his entire life. He'd always done exactly what he was supposed to. He'd always done all the good that he could have done. And in that moment, the sinful world that Satan had corrupted killed the hope of the world in Jesus. And it seems like that point of the story, which we're going to celebrate on Good Friday, that Satan had won. The hope of the world's heel had been struck, and he died. But as we know in the story, that's not the end of it, right? That death wasn't meaningless. That though Jesus was God and perfect, he was also human and therefore able to stand in for us and take our place. And the death that he died on the cross was God's plan from the beginning. That though Satan would strike his heel and he would die, in that death he would take the punishment of God's people on him. He would pay the price that we deserve to pay for our sins. He would get rid of all the wrath that was deserved. He would take it on himself. He would die a sinner's death, and then he would rise again victorious. And in that resurrection, he defeated sin, death, and Satan, and he crushed Satan's head, and he did away with the curse that Satan had brought into the world and that we had fallen into by our sin. But that's still not the end of the story, right? Satan is defeated, but he's not out yet. And Satan's goal from that point on has been to take as many people with him. He knows that he's done. But he is working in the world because there are still people who don't know about Jesus. People who have heard about him but have rejected him. And he's going to take as many of them with him to hell as he can. And so his task is to shipwreck Christians, to discredit Christ through them, to bring Christians down in their unholiness, and to make others not want to know about Jesus through him, to blind them to the truth. And that's what he's doing. But God still has a plan for that, and his plan is us. Oh, man. His plan is the church, the family of God. That he's going to use us in each other's lives through the message of the gospel and through his power of his Holy Spirit so that we grow in holiness and show the truth of the gospel and take it to those around us so that they can know Christ too. After Paul talks about the people that are with him and he greets them with them, he gives this final blessing in here. The doxology, the end of Romans, starting in verse 25. And he says this, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaimed about Jesus Christ." Now he says this, God is able to establish you. He's able to make you holy. We saw a few weeks ago that Christ is able to make his servants stand. He's able to protect you from Satan's attempt to shipwreck your faith. He has got you in his hand, and he's going to protect you. One of my favorite people on this list of greetings is in verse 10. Paul says, "Greet Apelles, whose fidelity to Christ has stood the test." This man was tested, and he stood firm in Christ because God had him, and God worked in his life. And God used the gospel, he used the Holy Spirit, he used the church to make Apelles stand. He's going to do the same for his people all over the world and all throughout history. God's purpose for the church is to make you stand, to establish you, to make you holy. But that's not the end of it either. That he has a purpose in doing that. Verse 25 again, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you in accordance with my gospel, the message I proclaim about Jesus Christ, in keeping with the revelation of the mystery hidden for long ages past, but now revealed and made known through the prophetic writing by the command of the eternal God, so that all Gentiles might come to the obedience that comes by faith." So here's what he's saying in here. God's able to make you stand. He's able to make you stand by his gospel. This gospel was hidden in the past. People didn't know about it, though the Old Testament scriptures of the Jewish people pointed to that. If you looked at the teaching of the Jewish people, it pointed forward to the gospel. But now it's been known, made known in its fullest form through the teachings of the apostles. Paul and others have shown who Jesus is because Jesus has come and died and risen again, and that message is spreading to the whole world. That's Paul's mission, to take this message to the nations, the Gentiles all around, so that they can come to know Christ. It's the mission of the apostle Paul, and it's the mission that's been given by Jesus to his church, to take the message of the gospel to the world, to the nations. So that through the Holy Spirit working in us, making us holy, through the message of the gospel, people can come to know Christ all around the world. That's the purpose of the church. But that's not even still the final purpose of the church. Because God's purpose in the church is all part of his wise plan, his good plan, his ultimate plan. Because in verse 25 he says, "Now to him who is able to do these things," and then he picks up that thought in verse 27, "to the only wise God, be glory forever through Jesus Christ, amen." The purpose of the family of God as we live holy lives and are made holy together, as we take this gospel around the world, as we defeat Satan and crush his head, finish the work that Jesus ultimately did on the cross. The purpose of the church is to glorify God, to bring glory to his name, because look at the amazing plan that he came up with that nobody would have thought of. To fix this world that we ruined, to save his people, to do amazing things. Brothers and sisters, this is what the church is for. It's what it's about. When you come to church on Sunday, stop thinking about it as a place that you come to and start thinking about it as people that you gather with. People that you gather with that God is going to use in amazing ways in your life and in their lives and in the lives of those around the world to see the gospel spread and his glory made known. What an incredible privilege it is to be part of this family. Don't think about your brothers and sisters in Christ the way that I thought about my family growing up. Kind of annoying, a little bit weird, a bit disrespectful, kind of strict. None of us are perfect, but God is using us in incredible ways in each other's lives, and we need to be plugged into one another. We need to be taking advantage of the support system, the family that God's given us. So let's glorify God together. Let's thank him for what he's given us and who he's given us. And let's be plugged into each other's life, and let's cherish this family and defend it. And together, let's glorify God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your church is something that we just take for granted sometimes. It's full of imperfect people, starting with us, starting with me. It's full of tradition and things that we don't understand sometimes and stuff that can be hard to deal with. There's sin in it. There's people that we don't get along with. There's people that we just haven't taken the time to get to know. And sometimes there just seems like other things that we'd rather be doing than being with your people. But Father, you've given us this family, and it is a glorious thing. These people in this room are amazing because of what you've done in their lives through the gospel, through the Holy Spirit. Father, we pray that you would draw more people into our family, that you would use us to share the gospel and to show the holiness that God's put into us. You would help us to appreciate each other well, and you'd use us for your glory. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.